Got to say what a pleasure it is for me to be here at Calvary Fellowship St. Pete. Pastor Danny and I have been friends for a long time, just as he mentioned, and when we were looking forward to our time to come out and teach at the School of Ministry, you can imagine how pleased I was to be able to just arrange for a few days extra to come and be with you guys here on a weekend. I do want to say something right before I get to preaching here this morning, is that Pastor Danny did mention that I have a commentary, you know, a Bible commentary. It's just a written work that kind of explains the Bible verse by verse. It helps people every day just in their devotional reading, as they're reading through the Bible, as they look up something that they don't understand in the Bible, or maybe they're getting ready to teach or participate in a home Bible study or whatever. That Bible commentary you can find at enduringword.com. There's no charge for it. It's completely free. We don't have any paid ads on the site. We're just trying to get that commentary out to people who can use it. But that's not what I really want to say to you here. I want to ask you kind of shamelessly, I want to ask you if you would pray for my work. Now, I'm not expecting a half hour of war room intercession every day, but if you could occasionally make mention in prayer of my work, I'd appreciate it. Let me explain to you why. Look, I'm grateful for the reach God has given us with the commentary and all, but what we're really excited about is the translation work that we have of getting that commentary translated in a bunch of different languages. A good free Bible resource is valued in any language, but you need to know that in other languages of the world other than English, they're really, really rare. It's hard to find them. So for many years now, we've had very active translation projects translating my commentary into Spanish, Russian, German, Arabic, Chinese, Hindi, French, Italian, Portuguese, Kurdish languages, Farsi, probably a few others I'm not thinking of. We really feel God's blessing is on this work. We've been able to make big progress in it, but I think it's because people pray. And so that's why whenever I have a chance to speak to people kind of unashamedly, I say, would you just remember to make mention of me in prayer and say, Lord, bless Pastor David, the work of Enduring Word, especially the translation project. I tell you, if you would just make mention of that in prayer every once in a while, I'd be really, really blessed by that. All right, enough with that. Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning, I want to speak to you about something that maybe, I mean, I don't want to presume, but maybe you haven't really thought too much about. And if you haven't thought much about it, I certainly don't blame you. It's something that we just maybe find kind of easy to overlook in the scriptures. So I want to begin talking about what the gospel is, the good news, as described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to be reading to you from the NIV 1984 version, but I'm sure whatever you have in front of you will follow it pretty close. Here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Let's follow this. That's number one. That he was buried. That's number two. And that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. That's number three. When Paul described the good news that he preached all around the Roman Empire, that he preached to Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, kings and slaves, the same message he preached, I want to tell you about three things that happened in history, in time and space. These aren't theological ideas, though they have theological implications. It's not philosophy. It's not a to-do list. It's not a list of helpful hints. It's saying God did something. He did something in that Jesus died according to the scriptures. That's number one. Number three, he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. But sandwiched right in the middle of that is something we don't often think about, that he was buried. Now, I think rightfully so, we give most attention to number one and number three on that list. Because clearly the New Testament emphasizes the idea that Jesus was crucified for our sins, according to the scriptures. It wasn't just that he died, but he died in our place. And it happened all according to God's prearranged plan. We give the most emphasis to the death of Jesus Christ, rightfully so. and I think it's rightfully so, that we give lots of attention to the resurrection. How can you talk about the death of Jesus without also talking about his resurrection? Both of those are very important and deserve the emphasis. But should we give at least a little bit of consideration to what it means that Jesus was buried? I mean, Paul lists it second of the three. So let's give a little bit of attention to that here this morning. Now, if you really want to study the burial of Jesus Christ, you have to go to all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because each one of them contributes at least one little aspect that the others don't. I mean, if you want the full picture, you got to go to all four Gospels. I don't believe we really have time for that here this morning. So let's take a look at the two, what I think are the two most comprehensive accounts, Mark chapter 15 and John chapter 19. So let's take a look first at Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 42. Mark 15, beginning at verse 42. Then after that, we're going to be in John chapter 19, starting at verse 38. But here, Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 42. I got to mention that. I'm up here. You should be where I am right now. I can hear the pages of your Bibles turning. There's no sweeter sound to a pastor than to hear that. And today, where so many people use electronic Bibles, it's awesome to hear the pages of Bibles turning. I just want to add that. Okay, Mark chapter 15, verse 42. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some fine linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Okay, we got that one? Now, John chapter 19, starting at verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus's body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Right, when we take a look at these two passages from Mark 15 and John 19, we see that, of course, other than Jesus, who had just died on the cross, the main figure here is a man named Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. What do we know about this man, Joseph of Arimathea, just from what we've read? Well, we know he was from Arimathea, which is a village not all that far from Jerusalem. We also know that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the council. Presumably that means the Sanhedrin, that had just a few hours before condemned Jesus to be referred to Pilate to die. We know that Joseph did not agree with the decision of the council to put Jesus to death, but it seems that he kept his disagreement to himself for fear of his fellow council members. We also know that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God, so much so that he didn't do the normal thing of saying, bury me in my town of Arimathea. No, instead, Joseph said, bury me in Jerusalem. I want to be close to where the Messiah will reign. That's why he bought a tomb in Jerusalem, even though he was from Arimathea. We also see that Joseph is described as a rich man, a good man, and a just man. OK, Okay, that's Joseph. That's who he was. Well, what did he do? Well, he was courageous enough to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And this took some courage. He openly associated himself with a condemned criminal. He came before Pilate and said, you know what? I'm on team Jesus. That man that you just executed, I'm going to stand next to him and be his friend. That took courage to do. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Now, why was Pilate surprised? Because often people who were executed on a cross, people who were crucified, remained on the cross alive in a tortured death that could last for hours and sometimes days. Now, this has just been a few hours that Jesus has been on the cross. Pilate goes, whoa, he's dead already? But notice what Pilate did. Pilate said, I want to confirm that he's dead. So he asked the centurion. The centurion got back to him. Oh, no, he's dead. I can imagine what Pilate's saying, something like this. Are you sure? And the centurion says, look, Pilate, I've supervised dozens of these crucifixions. Don't you think I know if a man's dead or not? He's dead. Okay, great. He's dead. Now, Joseph, you can take the body. Now, apparently, the lifeless body of Jesus remained on the cross for some time after his death. How long? I don't know. An hour? 2 hours? 3 hours? I don't know. But it was enough time for Jesus to die, Joseph of Arimathea to go to Pilate, Pilate to confirm that Jesus was dead, word to get back to Pilate, Pilate to give him the permission to Joseph, Joseph to gather up the stuff he was going to need to do the work, and then go to the cross. Hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, something like that. We also know this, that Joseph did not do the job of preparing a body by himself. He was helped by a man named, you saw it in the text, Nicodemus, who was another prominent man who was a secret disciple of Jesus. Nicodemus brought about 75 pounds of spices and materials that they would use to prepare a body for burial. They took Jesus down from the cross. They wrapped his body in linen. They set the body in a tomb in a nearby garden. That was the same tomb that Joseph had purchased for himself. That tomb had never been used before Joseph's. I need to explain that just a little bit. In those days, they would use a tomb over and over again. You'd put a body in there, let it decompose. When it was all decomposed, you'd take the bones or whatever remaining fragments, you'd put it in a little box and either put it in another place in the tomb or somewhere else. And then you'd put another body into it. So, I mean, look, I don't want to sound flippant, but it's not like it was a revolving door. But every few years, you could put a new body into a tomb. Okay, but this particular tomb, never been used before. And then finally, we see that some of the women from Galilee who followed Jesus watched as they put Jesus into the tomb. Now look, what I just gave you right now, that's a very kind of straight, just the facts, ma'am, kind of telling of the story. If we think through it again, my goodness, what a scene. Joseph and Nicodemus come to the cross and they see Jesus nailed to that cross. Now, get some of the movie conceptions or the artistic expressions that you have about the cross out of your mind. Most people were not crucified on great big tall crosses. A executed man's feet might only be a foot or two off the ground. So it wasn't necessarily that Jesus was so high up, but he was affixed to two pieces of wood, one vertical, one horizontal. They had to have some kind of pry bar, some kind of implement that they could use. I'm trying to be respectful here, people, but let's just be real about this. They had to pry the nails out of the hands of Jesus. They had to pry the nail out of his feet. And as they did, and you can believe they tried to do it as gently as possible. You can just imagine the lifeless body of Jesus slumping over the shoulder of these men. Now, I want to call your attention to something that it said in the Gospel of Mark account. It says that he took him down from the cross. In other words, these were wealthy, influential men. They had servants. You can be sure of it. But it didn't say his servants did it. It's as if Joseph and Nicodemus said, we can't put this job out to other people. We have to do it. And there's a man in the modern equivalent of a nice business suit walking up to a man who's bloodied and marred and slumping his body over his shoulder. They would carry him as gently as possible to some kind of surface, some kind of platform, some kind of table where they could lay his body out. And I want to call your attention to something that it says in John chapter 19, verse 40. Would you take a look at that? John chapter 19, verse 40, it says this. It says that this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Friends, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Jewish people to this day have a very high regard, a very high level of care and treatment for dead bodies. They regard them as something sacred. And we know some of the modern Jewish burial customs, but we know something of the ancient burial customs, and a lot of them are the same. But what John tells us in verse 40 of chapter 19 is simply this, that there was a specific way that Joseph and Nicodemus handled the dead body of Jesus. And this is what the Jewish burial customs begin with, is the first thing you got to do is you got to lay out the body and you got to remove every foreign article or piece of material on the body and you have to wash it. Can you imagine what it was like to look at the head of Jesus, matted with dried blood all over it, and to tenderly take water, maybe a cloth, and wash it? You say, well, David, how do you know they did? Because it says, according to the burial customs of the Jews. You also have to remove all the foreign matter. So, as they would work down the head of Jesus, there'd be dried, matted blood to wash off. There'd be broken off thorns embedded in his brow that would have to be removed one by one. They'd see a face that was bloodied and disfigured from the beating that he endured, dry, cracked lips from the dehydration that happens to a crucified man. They'd work their way down to the shoulders and the back, and they would see a back riddled with splinters from the rough wood of the cross, as well as a back that had been torn open from the scourging that Jesus endured. You can picture this, can't you? Two wealthy, powerful, influential men stooping over the body of Jesus, taking precious care with everything they did. I would suggest to you that the body of Jesus had not been so delicately treated since he was a child and Mary washed him. They work their way down and they look at his side and they see a huge gaping wound in the side of Jesus where the Roman soldier thrust his spear to ensure that Jesus was dead. They washed the body of Jesus. They took away every splinter, every broken thorn, everything that they could. And then they would take strips of cloth. They would kind of smear the strips of cloth with this ointment, this spice, kind of this you know, lotion-y type material. They would smear it, and then they would wrap it around the body. Now, these men were in a hurry. Sabbath was approaching quickly. The sun was going down. And the women that were watching from the side, they said, look, these guys are doing the best they can, but we're going to come back on Sunday and do this proper. And then they put the body in the tomb and rolled the stone over. Now, can you imagine what weeping work this was to do? How they would look at Jesus and they would remember things from the Bible. They would remember that it says in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was with the rich at his death. That's us. This is him. Could you forgive Joseph and Nicodemus if they looked at the body of Jesus and said simply, wake up. Jesus, are you there? You know, there come along people who try to deny the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some of the alternative theories they suggest to the actual truth that Jesus was raised from the dead, some of the alternative theories that they suggest are crazy. One of the alternative theories that they suggest goes something like this, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just fainted or swooned. And then they put his body in the tomb and he somehow got better. And then, I don't know, he got out of the tomb somehow. It's a crazy theory. But friends, could you imagine trying to run that line past Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? Could you imagine trying to, well, you know what? Maybe Jesus didn't really die. I tell you, they'd probably punch you in the face. Are you kidding? They'd say. We longed for any indication that maybe he wasn't dead. We listened for any breath. We felt for any pulse. If there was the slightest spark of life in that body physically, we would have known it because we begged to see it. It was not there. He was dead. Now, I want you to think about something just for a moment. How, in theory, it could have all been different. In theory. You see, Jesus chose something that was actually very humble. I want to be careful when I say this because I don't want to offend anybody, but many of us know what it's like to care for an elderly person, maybe a parent, maybe a relative, who can't care for themselves so much anymore. And it's humbling. You feel very strange about it. Maybe if there's a parent, you think, this person used to feed me, I'm feeding them. There's something very humbling about that. And if you could avoid being put in that situation, wouldn't you avoid it? I sure would. About 4 weeks ago, my father passed away. He's the first of the four parents between my wife and I who's passed on. And so it's a new thing for us. I know many of you, you've already dealt with this, but it's kind of new for us. And I had a little bit of experience of this in the hospital. My dad, a few days before he passed, and listen, it was the Lord's grace. He's a believer. He passed at home so peacefully, surrounded by all his family. But a few days before he went home, he's in the hospital. And, you know, my mom and my sisters are nurses. They know all about that stuff. Me, I don't really know my way around a hospital room and all this. So I'm trying to help my dad the best I can, and my dad is asking for some food. And so I go to grab a spoon and some applesauce, and I get it, and I don't know what to do. So I kind of bring it up like I'm going to bring it to my dad. And my dad looked at me, and I'll never forget when he said this. He said, "You're not feeding me." It was classic. It was just great. And of course, Dad, never. Because it's like, if you can avoid that, you would, wouldn't you? Now, friends, Jesus could have, at least in theory, avoided this. He didn't have to submit to this, but in the plan of God the Father, undertook and empowered by God the Holy Spirit, under the submission of God the Son, Jesus said, I will allow myself to be so humbled to be cared for in this way. Theoretically, and I'm only speaking theoretically, it could have been different. Okay, I believe that when Jesus was on the cross and before he died, he said something powerful, something glorious. He said, it is finished. Another way to say it, paid in full. I've done it. It's finished. It's paid. Friends, I believe those words. Do you? I believe that everything that Jesus intended to accomplish at the cross was accomplished right then. That it was paid. That our salvation for all those who trust in him was secured. It was done. I believe that with all my heart. And so I think theoretically, again, I'm only speaking hypothetically here, but theoretically, it could have gone something like this. It is finished. Jesus surrenders his spirit to God the Father. He bows his head. He gives up his life. He dies on the cross. He's on there 5 minutes. And then he says, it's resurrection time. The nails, you know, fling out of the wood. He's filled with power and glory. He levitates down from the cross. He looks at the Roman soldiers. How do you like me now? That would have been awesome, wouldn't it? And it would have avoided all the humble experience that he went through in his burial. Why did Jesus embrace that humility? Let me give you a few reasons here. Actually, it's not a few. It's actually 9 reasons, but we're going to move through them very quickly. Don't worry. Number one, Jesus did it because it fulfilled the scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 says that he was assigned a grave with the wicked. So he had to be buried. If he was assigned a grave, he had to be buried. So Jesus did this to fulfill the scripture. Number two, it also fulfilled the prediction of Jesus. Jesus said that he, like Jonah, would be buried for 3 days and 3 nights. So in order to fulfill his own prediction, this had to happen. Now, if you're like me, those first two answers, okay, I get them, but they're not entirely satisfied because God could have said differently in the Old Testament and Jesus could have predicted differently. But it's true, these things did fulfill the Old Testament and his own prediction. Number three, it proved that Jesus was truly dead. Look, you can't have a true resurrection unless you have a true death. And the burial of Jesus at the hands of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea proved beyond any controversy he was actually dead. That's important. Number four, the burial spices and preparations protected his holy body from decay. Again, please, I'm not trying to be disrespectful or sound gross, but you can't have the body of the Son of God putrefying, decaying in the tomb. And in some way, as is intended, those burial spices and stuff protected his body until the time that God resurrected it in glory. I'm not saying that God couldn't resurrect, you know, eaten away corpse. Again, I'm sorry for sounding so gross with this, but follow me. God could, of course, do that, but it just wasn't fitting for God's Holy One. As it says in Psalm 16:10, I will not allow my Holy One to see decay. Number five, oh, this is a good one. It gave Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus a way to proclaim their relationship with Jesus. It isn't one of the most wonderful things about this, how those two men who had been secret disciples of Jesus step forward and say, count us on Team Jesus. My friends, I'm going to be honest with you here. I'm put away preacher talk and all that. Let me get very straightforward with you. It's better for you to be a secret disciple than not a disciple at all. But it's not good that you're a secret disciple. And if you're a secret disciple of Jesus Christ, God will allow some things to come in your life to bring you out of your secret disciple status. That's what he did for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They knew they had to step up. And they did it. That was a glorious thing from that. And that's number five. Number six, it tested the faith and the devotion of the disciples. Now, The only disciple we know who saw Jesus at the cross was John. Could you imagine what it's like for John? If he's there at the cross, he sees Jesus die, he sees his lifeless body hang on the cross, and then 5 minutes later, Jesus resurrected right from the cross. John would be like, yes, this is the best ever. I knew he was the Messiah. But there was something that God had to work in those disciples even deeper and have them go through their own kind of death in those 3 days and three nights until the resurrection. God had something to do in the disciples in this. Number seven, it was a way to prove that at the cross, Jesus defeated not only sin, but death as well. You can think of it in those terms. At the cross, Jesus defeated sin. And how did he defeat sin? He defeated sin by saying, treat me as a sinner. Now, we know that Jesus Christ never sinned, ever once. But he told, in a sense, God the Father say, treat me as if I was a sinner at the cross. Put upon me all the guilt, all the shame, all the wrath that humanity deserves in their sin. Treat me as a sinner at the cross. And in that way, he defeated sin. Well, you know what Jesus did with death? He went into the grave, he went into the tomb, and he said, treat me as a dead man and I'll conquer death. And friends, isn't that glorious that we know as believers that it's not only sin that's conquered, but death itself. Now listen, any one of us could be afraid of dying. Dying, that could be rough. There's some terrible ways to die. But none of us as believers should be afraid of death. Death is no enemy to us. Jesus Christ has defeated that enemy. So this was a very conscious way that Jesus said, I defeated sin at the cross. I'm defeating death at the empty tomb. Number eight, there was some important work for Jesus to do during that time in the tomb. Look, I'm not going to go into this very deep, but 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison in that time between his burial and his resurrection. That text doesn't explain as much as we would like, but Jesus went to Hades, the abode of the dead, and there he led the faithful dead to heaven in light of his then completed work on the cross. And then he also preached a message of judgment and continuing condemnation to the evil spirits that were imprisoned in the depths. That's number eight. Now number nine, and my final point here with this. Jesus submitted himself to this so that he could take another and final step in his identification with humanity. Jesus could have, again, I'm speaking theoretically, come from heaven to earth as a 30-year-old man and started immediately on his ministry. Why not? But that's not how he did it. He said, I'm going to be born as a baby and grow up just like you all. I'm going to have brothers and sisters and grow up in a home and serve God faithfully in 1,000 little things before I ever go to prominence in ministry. I'm going to spend most my life as a humble carpenter in Nazareth, doing the things, just working hard, serving my family, loving my God, being obedient until I'm 30 years old. And then for 3 years, I'm going to launch off on a public ministry. And then in that last year, I'm going to go to the cross and fulfill all that work. But most of my life, I'm going to live it just like my people. I'm going to endure the temptations that they endure. I'm going to endure the physical challenges that they endure. I'm going to so identify with my people that they know that there is a God in heaven who knows what they're going through and can identify with them. I love seeing the burial of Jesus in these terms, that this was the last step down on the ladder from heaven. Jesus conceived in Mary's womb. That's a step down from the ladder of heaven. Born from the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. That's a step down from heaven. Growing up in humble circumstances. That's being a good, obedient son. That's a step down. Down, just identifying with us, with weak, frail humanity. But let me tell you something. This burial of Jesus, this is the last step down. Everything from here is up and glory. It's powerful. It's beautiful. But Jesus said, I'm going to complete my identification with the weakness and frailty of humans. So they'll know they always have someone to turn to. So if you're in that place where you have to care for somebody in such humble circumstances, you got to do things for them that they used to be able to do for themselves, you think, Jesus knows what this is like. He identifies with us completely. Friends, I can't emphasize it enough. You have a loving, sympathetic Savior in Jesus. He knows what you're going through. Now, let's be honest. Like a loving, sympathetic Savior who knows what you're going through, don't think that his word to you is always, poor baby. Look, I know there's been plenty of times in my life, I think especially as a boy growing up, but it's not only as a boy growing up. You know, I kind of went to my parents hoping for the poor baby thing, and they gave me a little kick and said, come on, get going, you know what to do. But they would at least know, with sympathy, no, that's what I needed. God loves you and wants to relate to you so much that he went to the extreme lengths not only to die on the cross to take care of the sin problem, not only to gloriously rise from the dead to take care of the death problem, but in between that, he was buried to say, I fully identify with you. I want to connect with you. I want real relationship with you as my child. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's beautiful that Jesus draws near to us in that way.